A few days ago, I thought upon the words of the writer of Hebrews in verse 11 of chapter 2. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking of going back from Christ to the old temple worship, to the worship of their relatives and fellow countrymen. And it was written to them about their Messiah and all the superlatives that might be recorded regarding Him, and why it would be a deadly error and an eternal loss to go back away from the Savior. But you know, the Messiah was crucified. And this was the central focus of the mocking of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Your Messiah died. And whether or not He rose again, the fact that He died, the fact that He was put to death, seemed to so many Jewish people to be a bar to His ever being truly called the Messiah. Because how can Messiah die? How can He save His people if He can't save Himself? That was the taunt, wasn't it, that they threw up in His face as He hung upon the cross. And so the writer of Hebrews is left with the task of reminding his readers why it is that Messiah died, and why it is they shouldn't turn away from Him in shame because He died, and how great and glorious and noble a person was their Savior, the Lord Jesus, higher than Moses, higher than Aaron, with a sacrifice better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You know the theme of Hebrews well. But here, He says that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brethren. And the writer begins the book by taking care to exalt the Lord Jesus as God Himself, does he not? And you know the text of Hebrews 1 well. We read it a few moments ago. How that the writer points out that the Lord Jesus is the one who made all things, that the second person of the Godhead is the one responsible for creating the whole world. That the Father has called Him His Son, for He is the Son of God, and that He's appointed Him in His humanity to be heir of all things, and that it is by the Son that all things were made. Isn't it appropriate He should inherit and control and rule all things since He made all things? Who being the brightness of His glory, at verse 3 of chapter 1, and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Well, how much more noble can it be that the Lord Jesus should be called the brightness of God's glory, the express image of the Godhead? When we see the Lord Jesus, we're seeing an image of God, aren't we? We're seeing the fulmination of the glory. It's like when we see the sunbeams, we're seeing the glory of the sun. When we see Jesus, we're seeing the glory of God Himself. And He is the one that upholds all things by the word of His power. So He's got the whole world under His domination, control, and overview and maintenance. And then it says, when He had Himself purged our sin, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you see, the writer right up front acknowledges that this one who made all things, who is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the Godhead, the one that God has delegated to be His spokesperson amongst humanity in these latter days, that He has died to take away our sins. So right there is the humility and the lowliness of Christ superimposed or juxtaposed in the midst of this description of His manifest glory and power and honor. And that now He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then the writer goes on to talk about how He's made much better than angels because by inheritance He has a better name. Surely the Son of the living God has a better inheritance. He inherits all things of the Father, as He's already said, because He is the Son. And by right, He's entitled through inheritance. He's obtained a more excellent name. And then He goes on to talk about the things that God said about Jesus that He never said about any angels. Thou art my only Son, this day have I begotten Thee. I will be to Him a Father, He shall be to me a Son. He said, let all the angels worship Him. So you see, the writer is establishing the preeminence and excellency and power of the Lord Jesus, that He's right up there equal with God, because He is God. He goes on to say, to the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. So you see, He then cites Scripture in which God calls Messiah God, because He is the second person of the Godhead. And He's also a ruler of righteousness. He is a scepter of righteousness. So that's what the Lord Jesus specializes in, is righteousness. And of course, this is consistent with the way He lived His life without sin and the way He obtained a righteousness for an unrighteous people. Here He is in a kingdom of people who are unrighteous in themselves, but the Lord Jesus has made us righteous, have been declared righteous for Jesus' sake. And He's loved righteousness, it says at verse 9. And God's anointed Him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And He talks about then a text that proves that this Messiah is the Creator and laid the foundations of the world and is eternal and will never perish, even though the world will be changed. And He has said to sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you see, He's far better than angels. He's equal with God. And this is what the writer's thrust is, that this is the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the one that's being taunted because He died, the one they're being lured away from, as it were. And so having deified the Lord Jesus, then in chapter 2, the writer faces head on the problem. Then how could He die as a man? How could so great a person die as a man? Wouldn't it be impossible for the one who made all things, the one who's been declared to be eternal, or the one who is declared to be God Himself, how could it be that He could die? It would be impossible. But worse than that, wouldn't it be beneath Him? Wouldn't it be beneath so great a one? Wouldn't it be a humiliation, a degradation of so great a one that He should die as the Lord Jesus died? And this is what he deals with in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And the problem of the incarnation of God as man is always been the question, well, is He God or is He man? And the answer, of course, is He is both. He's the God-man. But this has puzzled people and perplexed people and caused some people to stumble. The idea that God would be so united with man, His creature, the one that He created, that He would then stoop to be made in the image of that creature, that He would then identify with lowly humanity compared to the exaltation which the writer has now established is the Lord Jesus. It seems impossible because it seems to be beneath Him. But it was foretold, wasn't it? In the Old Testament, one can be easily reminded of Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you see there, the prophet Isaiah identifies God of very God with this child, with this son that would be given. And in the next verse, he says he rules on the throne of David. And the implication is that he's the offspring of David and he's entitled to rule upon the throne of David. And he is a human child that's born, a son that's given, and yet he's called God. So even in Isaiah is a declaration of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, God being brought into physical union with man at the incarnation, God being made a man and ruling upon the throne of David. And of course, the amazing thing about Isaiah is the little end of verse 7 where it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of course, this phrase, "the Lord of hosts," signifies the mighty power of God, the rule that He has over all things, that He rules everything, the heavens, the earth, the stars, the planets, the angels, man, the beasts, everything. The one with all that power, the mighty God, He will be the one that will accomplish this, and it will be accomplished with a zealousness. In other words, mark it down. This is something that God has nailed to the wall as a sure thing that He will bring about, and nothing will be able to stop it. And of course, we remember that it was said of the Lord Jesus that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Why, the Lord Jesus is said to have had the same zeal, hadn't He, that prophet Isaiah said would be God's zeal to perform this. And it certainly would take a lot of zeal, wouldn't it, to perform so unlikely a thing as to make God of very God incarnate in human flesh and be given to mankind as a son, as a child. The Lord Jesus made a point of this deity of Himself in His humanity and the humanity of Himself in His deity, when He confronted the scribes and asked them a question. Everyone liked to ask questions of Jesus, but they didn't like it when He asked them questions because they could never answer the questions, or at least they couldn't answer the questions without exposing themselves as the charlatans and as the unfaithful people that they were. And you know the text well in Matthew 22 at verse 41. The Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" And they say unto Him, "The son of David." So that's the easy part. That's the easy question. Messiah, when He comes, will be the physical offspring of David. He'll be the son of David. Then He says, "How then doth David in spirit call Him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now here is a puzzle that King David would call his son by a greater title than he himself has. And that he would acknowledge that Almighty God would call His son Lord. How can that be with his of the offspring of the house of David? How can it be that he should be superior to David? How can it be that he should be exalted higher than David? How could it be that David should, in effect, worship his own offspring, the Messiah who was promised? If David call him Lord, how is he his son? So you see the problem of the incarnation, the conundrum, was pointed out even by the Lord Jesus to these people. And of course, there would be no more questions after this because Jesus had admitted, of course, that He was the Messiah. So you see, if He's called the Son of David by the people, and the Pharisees hated that when that happened, didn't they? And if He confesses that He is Messiah, the Christ, which of course you remember He confessed at His trial when they put it to Him under oath, as it were. The Lord Jesus has claimed that He's Messiah. And so you see, this puts a great burden upon His interlocutors because now, if He's Messiah, then He's also God. And so they're not just rejecting Messiah as a man, they're rejecting God whom they claim to worship and whom they claim to follow and obey. So to disobey Christ is to disobey God Himself. And it says after this that nobody dared ask Him any more questions. And having shown from the Scripture then Messiah's deity and His supreme exaltation, equal with God, inheritor of all things, eternal, given control and rule over all things, put above the angels, all those superlatives described in Hebrews 1, then how are we to deal with His humanity? And isn't it degrading? Doesn't that make it implausible that He should then be a man? So you see, the writer is taking them between the two poles, that Messiah is a man, and He is sent by God to save us, but He died, which makes Him the most degraded person. And they would have thought incapable of doing anybody any good. And yet, the Scriptures teach that Messiah would be God, and the writer nails down all of the superlatives about the Lord Jesus as God of very God. So then, how then do we deal with the fact that He was made in the likeness of men and that He died as a man? How do we deal with His humanity? Wouldn't it be degrading for so great and illustrious one to take on Himself the form of man? Wouldn't the second person of the Trinity be ashamed to be made a man? To be made as one of His creatures that He made. To take on Himself the frame of feebleness. To take on Himself a character who's lower than the angels. Why? Because men die. Angels don't. That in itself's enough to make all of mankind a little lower than the angels. To take on Himself the nature of so lowly a creature and to live surrounded by such sin as the world is full of. The tension between God and man that already exists, it must reach the breaking point in a Messiah that is both God and man, or so the thought must have gone. For if He be God, why is He man? And why did He die? And doesn't that disprove the very notion that God can be made manifest in the flesh, become a man? Hebrews author is very blunt in his resolution of this question. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, we read this, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man." You see, he goes straight to the heart of the objection that it's too humiliating that God should be made a man in the Lord Jesus and that He should then go to the cross and die. He goes straight to the heart of that objection by embracing the fact that the Lord Jesus was made such for the explicit purpose of dying, for the suffering of death. He was made a little lower than the angel. The principal purpose of the incarnation. Why it was that God became a man in Jesus in the first place was that He might die. Now this is an astounding thing if you think about it. It's bad enough to say that Messiah is God of very God and yet He became incarnate in human flesh and became a man. It's even more astounding, isn't it, to just straight out claim that the whole point of Him being made man was so that He could die. That this was the sine qua non or the purpose for which He was made man. That He, through the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Not just that He was made man that He might die, but He was made man that He might die in the place of man. For the good of man. You notice that the principal reason He must become man is to die in the place of His people. This is what the writer of Hebrews confronts his readers with. That so great a personage as the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, must be made a man for the very purpose for which He is mocked and degraded by His detractors. That far from his death discrediting him. It was the principal purpose for which so great a one was made man. To be made an offering for sin. But death is the deepest shame of man. It's the most degrading part of being a member of the human species, isn't it? You know, we have these minds which God has given us. We have talent. We have the ability to love people. We have the ability to discover, to invent, to think, to logic, to reason, to do good deeds. We have all these abilities. But in the end, the great shame and the great end of all of us is that we shrivel up and die. We either die of old age or of disease or of accident or of murder or whatever the case might be. But death is the shameful part. It's the most shameful part of being a person, being a man. And yet, this is the very reason that the writer says the Lord Jesus was made man in the first place, that he might die. That he might take upon himself that most shameful characteristic of the creatures that he was identified with. You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't made man in order to demonstrate the way man's mind might be greatest. He wasn't made a man to invent great inventions or to make great discoveries. Look at all the things that we might speculate that some alien creature might be made a man to do. Well, he's going to come and be a man, and he's going to really show us what it means to live the full life of a man by becoming a great scientist and becoming a great discoverer, an eloquent rhetorician, to dazzle us with just how great man's genius can be developed, to display uncommon skills, to play all instruments, to be a great man of physical prowess, a great athlete, to be a great warrior, to be a great ruler. No, that wasn't the reason that the Lord Jesus was made man. He wasn't made man to show us how the qualities of humanity might be ennobled and might be expressed to their fullest. He wasn't made man for that at all. He was made man to embrace and suffer and become the most ignominious aspect of humanity, that is, his death. He was made a man that he might suffer death in the place of his people. Now, the Jewish believers might be prompted to say, well, that just makes it worse, doesn't it? So great a God, so high a person, became man for the lowliest, bleakest, darkest of ends of mankind to die. That's the end of man. That's not his glory. So you see, the Lord Jesus was made man not to embrace that which is glorious about the human race. He came to be made man to take upon himself and to perform that which is the most humiliating aspect of what it is to be a man, that is to suffer death. So how does the writer confront this objection? He does it most directly. He rebukes, as it were, that line of thought by boldly asserting that Christ embracing death, Christ being made a man to die for his people, is not the most ignominious, humiliating, degrading thing. It's the most glorious. It's the most honorable. For the suffering of death, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Look at what it says. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he was made in the likeness of human flesh. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why, you see, the Lord Jesus in his humanity, taking upon himself the humiliation of death for his own people, in the place of his own people, this is a fact that crowns him with glory and honor. It doesn't make him the most humiliated, most degraded man of them all, that he was known for dying. No, that makes him the most glorious. That makes him the most honored. You see, death in the Savior is not his shame. Death for all of us is our shame, our degradation, our dishonor. But for Jesus, death for us is his glory, is his honor. Jesus takes what for all of us is the humiliation and degradation of death, and on him makes it all glory and honor. Isn't this what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2? The Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. You see, it wasn't too good for Jesus. It wasn't too good for Jesus that he should step down and be made in the likeness of men for the saving of his people. It might have been all wrong for his critics. They might have degraded him and laughed at him and mocked him for it. It might have been embarrassing to his followers, the Jewish Christians. But you see, that wasn't the way the Lord Jesus looked at it. He didn't find it a thing to be ashamed of. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The worst sort of death, the most humiliating sort of death, one of the most painful deaths, a death of judgment for law-breaking. And yet he had broken no law. And of course, that was just man's view. We know that the real shame of the death was the pouring out of God's wrath upon him for our sin. So this was not something that he shied away from or treated as dishonorable or despised in any way. And well, it might be, because it says in the next verse, wherefore, that means on account of that, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see that the thing that Jesus' critics mocked and despised him for, as having suffered the degradation of an ignominious death on the cross as a criminal, and the thing that perhaps his Jewish disciples were puzzled by at best and embarrassed about at most, because they were taunted about it by their friends, how could your Messiah die? You see, the writer of Hebrews casts it in a completely opposite light. He says that it was the express purpose that so great a one as the Lord Jesus should be made manifest in the flesh. And it was for the very purpose of embracing and entering into death to save his people. And it wasn't a degrading thing. It was his glory and honor that he should do so. Far from being ashamed to him or a degradation, it is his supreme glory to die as a man for his people. And we see this in Hebrews 2 at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, in fact, death doesn't humiliate or destroy Jesus. It perfects him. It makes him perfect. It makes him a perfect Savior. Now, you think about that. Nobody would ever say that for any man or woman alive, that death would finally finish off their perfection, would it? We wouldn't say, you know, if you really want to top your life and really want to bring it to perfection, what you need to just do is go ahead and die. Maybe even be put to death. That'll really crown your achievement, won't it? That'll really exalt your name, won't it? That'll really make people look up to you a lot, won't it? No, we don't ever say that, do we? Because death is an enemy. Death is a humiliation. Death is a defeat. But in the hands of the Lord Jesus, you see, death is what made him perfect, made him a perfect Savior, made him a captain to lead many sons to glory. It made him a one who could redeem and save a host of people and bring them unto his Father as sons. It's his great glory and honor because it is the means by which he rescues his people. And so Jesus is a man like us, a real human being who died for us. And the writer goes on at verse 14 to explain a little bit more why it is the perfection of his salvation, why it is the perfection of his person that he should die for his people, why it is the perfecting of his work as a Savior that he should die for his people. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You see, the writer is explaining that it was necessary for him to dispatch death for his people by dying as a man in our place. That's the point of those verses. The only way that he could save his people from eternal damnation was that he should be joined in union with them as a fellow man, and that he should confront and face death and suffer it in the place of his people, that he might destroy all of Satan's works, that he might liberate and free all the people of his own who through fear of death were always in bondage all their life. And isn't that the case that it is death, it was the humiliation of death, the degradation of death, that captures us all and holds us bondage all our life? It's like the bitter aftertaste that comes before, that we can taste it in advance, can't we? That in the end we'll die and we'll be judged. But you see, when the Lord Jesus was made man, when he suffered death in our place, he took away all that taste, didn't he? Because he destroyed Satan's power. And he took away the judgment that we should have faced for our sin. And he made it possible that we should not all our lifetime be subject to bondage in fear of death. And it was by this means that our Lord Jesus was perfected as our captain of salvation. It is by this means that he was crowned with glory and with honor for dying in a way that for any of us would have been the ultimate humiliation and grief. You know, later on in Hebrews, the writer goes on to explain in more detail how it is this all worked. The whole idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, the idea of purging sin, of cleansing from sin by his offering that he made. He explains all that, doesn't he, in chapters 9 and 10. So great a one stoops to become man, to become so lowly, so that he might die in the place of man, thereby taking the shame of our death and making it his glory and his honor. And so that the objection that it must be a great shame and dishonor for so illustrious a God to become man and die is shown by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 to be false. But rather, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, the writer asserts. It is not beneath his dignity as King of Glory to identify himself with poor mankind, his loved ones that he specifically came to die for in their place. Because he is one of us, and because he died for us. These are the reasons why he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Because he is one of us, and because he died for us. One thing, it's simply a demonstrated fact that the Lord of glory, the Savior, has been made man. He's united in his humanity with all of us. And therefore, on that level, he's not ashamed to call us brothers, because physically, in reality, we are, in a sense. We're all both members of the human race. To call us brethren is to acknowledge his union with us in our humanity and his glory and honor in dying to save us. I like what Brother Gill had to say about Hebrews 2:11, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ and these sons that are sanctified stand in the relation of brethren to each other. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He's a brother born for the day of adversity and one that sticks closer than a brother. And this relation is founded both upon the incarnation of Christ, who thereby become His people's Goel, or near kinsman, yea, brother, and upon their adoption unto His Father's family, which is made manifest by their regeneration and by their doing His Father's will under the influence of His grace and Spirit. And this relation Christ owns. He calls His disciples brethren when God had raised Him from the dead and given Him glory. And so He will call all His saints, even the meanest of them, in the greatest day. And He is not ashamed to do it. He does not disdain it, though He is God over all and the Son of God, and is also in His human nature made higher than all the heavens, which shows the wonderful condescension of Christ and the honor that is put upon the saints, and may teach them not to despise the meanest amongst them. Gill points out that some of the Jewish rabbis had figured out, had noticed the connection between God as Redeemer and God's redeeming of His brethren. You remember in Leviticus where it describes the kinsman redeemer. It says, if a man sold into slavery, his brethren may redeem him. And the Jewish rabbis, some of them, had figured out that if God redeems His people, then doesn't that mean that the people He redeems are His brethren? Because the Scriptures say that His brethren may redeem Him. God is the redeeming brother, the Hebrew rabbis concluded. Gill says this, they had interpreted the words of Leviticus 25:48. One of His brethren may redeem Him. This, say they, is the holy, blessed God. So it is inevitable that the one who was sent to die in the place of His people, God of very God, the Lord Jesus, should not be ashamed to call us His brethren. The readiness of Christ to identify Himself with His people as brethren flows not just from the physical connection of Himself with humanity as a man, but more specifically it flows from His suffering for us in death. He is not ashamed to call brethren those He died to save. This is seen in the first text that the writer cites to support his claim. You remember the writer of Hebrews, after he says that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, he cites at verse 12 of Hebrews 2, he said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Well, I sing praise unto thee. So he cites an Old Testament passage in which the Lord Jesus describes His people as His brethren. And if you go back and find the place where the writer of Hebrews is quoting from, you find he's quoting from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which is largely a description of the humiliation and death of the Lord Jesus. We know the text well. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes on to predict and to put in the mouth of Jesus, prophetically, descriptions of so many of the ways in which He suffered when He hung upon the cross. And at the end of all that, the Lord Jesus is said to utter these words, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel, for He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither if He hid His face from him, but when he cried unto Him, He heard. Do you see that the Lord Jesus here delights to identify Himself with the people that He died to redeem? And He does so specifically in the explanation and declaration of the salvation which He has wrought for them, and after a description of the horrible death that He would die for them. The reason the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren is because He has died to save us. We are not merely brothers by unity in his humility as a human being, but specifically because he died to save us and to make us his brethren. You know how that works, don't you? That is, by the saving death of the Lord Jesus for us, we're cleansed of all unrighteousness. We're declared righteous for Jesus' sake. And the Father then adopts us as his sons. And so we become the younger brothers of the Lord Jesus. So you see how the dying of Christ, which was his purpose, which was his great glory and honor, is the means by which he has made us his brothers. And therefore, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know, there is an irony in all of this, that as the Lord Jesus was dying for his brethren to save us and was not ashamed to own us as such, there were those who were ashamed of him, weren't there? You remember the disciples? They all forsook him and fled when the Jews came to take him away. Do you remember that Peter denied him when the Lord Jesus looked like he was headed for his death? So you see, while the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren because he died to save us, surely at one time or another his people have been ashamed to call him their brother, haven't they? They've been ashamed to admit they knew him. And this is the rebuke to these Jewish believers, that they're being put to shame for Jesus' sake, and they're uncomfortable with it. But the writer of Hebrews assures them that the Lord Jesus, who died to save them, is not ashamed to call them his brethren because he died to save them. But you know, this estrangement, this one-way estrangement, if you will, of the brethren of the Lord Jesus from himself, on account of the very means by which he has made us his brethren, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren, it was foretold in Scripture that as he carried out that death that he died for us, that he would be estranged from his brethren. In Psalm 69, we know the text well, there is a description of the sorrows of Christ at his death. How they all looked at him and stared and laughed at him and mocked him. How he had borne reproach, and how the rebuke of God upon him on the cross was more than he could bear. How he had looked for someone to have pity on him, as his rebuke had broken his heart, but there was no man. Neither found he any to comfort him. But look at what it says in verse 8 of Psalm 69. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. So there it is. Even as the Lord Jesus was cementing us as his brethren by the death that he died, even as he was making it possible that he should not be ashamed to call us brethren, there we were, as it were, ashamed of him as he died for us. The Lord Jesus cannot be ashamed of identifying with us because it's impossible to be ashamed of people that you willingly die to save. Think about it. If the Lord Jesus had not died to save us, if he had just been incarnated to be a man and to come and to do good and teach people and then be ascended up into heaven without dying for us, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? So great and high and noble a person, so exalted a majesty as God of very God, that you'd do all that and not accomplish our redemption, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? He'd be ashamed to call us his brethren if he hadn't died to save us. But having died to save us, he can never be ashamed to call us his brethren. I was reminded of the words of that hymn. Was it for me he wept and prayed, my load of sin upon him laid? That dark night of Gethsemane, was it for me that agony? Was it for me he bowed his head upon the cross and freely shed his precious blood, that crimson tide? Was it for me my Savior died? It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous joy, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that celebrates and recalls the glory and the honor of Christ dying to save His people from their sin. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your mercy to us and in your love for us and in the grace that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus. He was made to taste death for us. It was by your grace that he tasted death for us and that he took upon himself the most humiliating and degrading part of what it is to be a human being, to be a man, that he suffered and died, but he did so not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. And that it is his great glory and honor that he did so. And that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, because he died to save us in his humanity. And Lord, we thank you that he has done so, and that we're brought nigh unto you by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that he is our elder brother, and he has died to save his family members who had gone astray. And that you have taken us unto yourself for Jesus' sake, that he has led many sons unto glory, and therefore he's the elder brother. And he's not alienated from us or bitter against us or turns his back on us in any way, but he's not ashamed to call us his brothers because he died to save us. Lord, we thank you for so great love as is manifested by what your Son did. And we thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that he shed to make an atonement for us, that we might go free, that we might be saved, that we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness, that you might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus, that all of our sin has been punished in him already, and there is no one that can condemn us, no one can bring any charges against us, because all the charges have been laid on Jesus. And all the condemnation he's patiently borne for us already. We thank you that you've exalted him at your right hand. Angels and principalities and powers all being made subject to him. Thank you for this feast and for this remembrance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he come. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." 188.